Thank you, ladies, very much. And Barb, it's so good to see you back with the group. So, amen. Well, if you will find in your Bibles Psalm 145, I will get to that in a moment. And if you're still using a real Bible, looks like this. If you want to slip your folder in there or mark that and then find Romans 11, we'll come to that passage in just a moment too. This is the third in the series we're doing on foundational values for the church and the basis for the studies of our life groups that are meeting this month. We already covered the authority of Scripture, and then last week we talked about the priority of prayer, and today we want to discuss God-honoring worship. Psalm 95, verse 6 tells us, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So we want to understand the importance of God-honoring worship. And our main text then in Psalm 145 begins with an expression of worship. The first two verses we read, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless your name, and I will praise your name forever and ever." That's worship, extolling the name of God, blessing his name. I should just mention here, last night as I was reviewing my notes here, my sermon one more time, I suddenly got this feeling of deja vu, not thinking about the establishment in town, as you understand, but I'm sorry that... I got this feeling like Psalm 145, I've been here before, and it seemed like it wasn't that long ago, so I went downstairs to my study I have down there and found a stack of sermons that I'd done recently that I haven't filed away yet, and sure enough, back in September, I preached from Psalm 145. That time, it was in the series Knowing God, and I used that this text as the basis for that study. So I thought, oh, here I am again, already in Psalm 145, but I got to thinking, you know, if I can't remember what I preached on, my expectations, you folks, shouldn't be too high either, should it? So, but that's the wonder of the Word of God. We can find varieties of applications. Only one interpretation, but we can apply it in so many different ways and come from different angles with it. And so while that message at that time was about knowing God, we're learning today about worshiping God. And I want to discover six attributes of God that we're to worship him for, or attributes that compel us toward worship of God. And to understand that proper worship of God is what helps us in life, especially when life doesn't make sense, or when we're forced to deal with unanswered questions, we can know that God is worthy to be praised under every circumstance because he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. So I want to charge into this discussion of worship today as we learn it from these texts before us. First of all, we're to worship God for his greatness. Now, continuing on in Psalm 145, the psalmist David goes on to say, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men will speak of the power of your awesome acts." His greatness is unsearchable. The ESV reads, "His greatness no one can fathom." Now, that word fathom comes from a very ancient word, fadim, which was the word for thread. Now, what does thread and fathom have to do with each other? Well, in ancient times, a thread was used to measure distance between two objects, usually not a great distance apart, but that's how they would measure them and compare them with something else. Our word fathom then came to mean to measure something, either distance or depth, particularly when it comes to a body of water. Now, hold your place in Psalm 145. We'll be coming back to that. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 11. At verse 33, I'm going to deal with verses 33 to 36 eventually. But verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." One thing to understand about the epistles of the Apostle Paul is that he follows a very typical pattern in them. He typically uses the first portion of his letter to deal with doctrine. He'll explain some particular doctrine, and then he'll use the second half to exhort to duty. First doctrine, then duty. And just reminds us that doctrine and duty go together in the Christian life, but doctrine has to come first. So we understand what our duty is, and we respond to what we have come to understand. So Christianity is not religious activism. It's not just a way of life that is disconnected from doctrine altogether. Christianity is belief wedded to behavior, doctrine married to duty. And that's the pattern that the apostle uses here. And this section, verses 33 to 36, serves as kind of a bridge between those two themes of his letter. In chapters 1 through 11, he deals with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And you know, he gets really heavy and very doctrinal. But that doctrine does something to him. It's not just academic stuff. It's something he recognizes the beauty of, and that's why then, before he moves into chapter 12 and exhorts us then to present ourselves as sacrifices unto God, it's like he pauses for these verses with a doxology of praise. He just kind of sits back and pauses to write this majestic doxology. He pauses to just bask in the incomprehensibility of God before he moves on to the practical application. So if you see it that way, you'd understand why he's saying what he's saying. And that's why he begins verse 33 with that little two-word connection, "Oh." It's not, "Oh, by the way." It's, "Oh." It's an expression of just deep earnestness. He's caught really emotionally and spiritually and mentally with something he's just been writing about, and just sits back and says, oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, it's just unsearchable. Now, as human beings, we know that we're used to limitations. We have all kinds of limitations. We're limited in time. We're limited in patience. Help us, Lord, in that area. Oh, thank you, John. We're limited in money. We're limited in strength. We're limited in our insight and our understanding. We can only go so far and have so much. That's it. But with God, no limits. We can never exhaust the resources of God or even begin to comprehend the totality of his unlimited vastness and greatness. That's what we sung about in a song we did earlier, how great he is. Now let me give you a little illustration of our limited knowledge compared to trying to comprehend God. Any of you ever been to California and visited Lake Tahoe? I haven't. I was in California once when I was 10, but I don't remember seeing Lake Tahoe. But Lake Tahoe, supposedly, is the eighth deepest lake in the world. The eighth deepest lake in the world. But back in July 4th of 1875, two men actually discovered the deepest point in Lake Tahoe to be 1,645 feet deep. Now, the way they did that was not complicated, but I'm sure it took them a lot of time. They tied a weighted champagne bottle to a fishing line and just let it go over the edge of the boat till it hit bottom. And apparently they went all the way around the lake till they found the deepest spot. And then they measured that line, and it was 1,645 feet. Well, later when sonar was invented, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration actually confirmed that very depth. The other guy's way was cheaper, but the other with the sonar, they were able to get the whole bottom of the lake and get the terrain of all of that. But some geniuses went to work and did some calculating about that with the size and the depth of the lake, and they determined that Lake Tahoe is so large, so deep, that if it were capable to be picked up and tipped over and dumped out, that the whole contents of that lake would cover the entire state of California in 14 and a half inches of water. That's a lot of water. And then they calculated that that lake could provide every person in the United States with 50 gallons of water per day for 5 years. And then the evaporation alone, just the evaporation from that lake over the course of 1 year, could supply water to a city the size of Los Angeles for 5 years. That's pretty staggering when you think about it. I'm thankful that there are people that have minds and can figure that stuff out, but it makes nice trivia for us. But here's something even more to boast about on our part of the country. Lake Superior is 120 times as large as Lake Tahoe. So let's hope that thing never tips over and empties out on us, huh? Well, what does that mean in respect to our passage? Well, it means God is deep. This is what the psalmist David has been saying. This is what Paul is saying. He's so deep, you can't measure it. You can't understand it. You can never reach the bottom of it. And yet the amazing thing is that the truth of God is shallow enough for even a child to discover God's love and salvation. That's the amazing thing. But we're also told by Paul here that God's riches are deep. His money barrel and his supply barrel, his resource barrel is bottomless. You can't get to the bottom of that. You can never empty it. And all of his benefits, all of his resources are for the benefit of others. God doesn't use all of his riches for himself. It's all there to share with those he loves. We also know, Paul says, that his wisdom is deep. This God who is so infinitely deep is also transcendently high. As God himself stated in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Too high for us, too deep for us. Well, that's something to praise God for right there. And we do. There are so many songs that proclaim the greatness of God. But let's move on, because our time is limited. Verses 7 through 10, back to our psalm now. We're to worship God for his grace. Verse 7, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you." Now, to know that God is great and powerful is good. To know that God is gracious, loving, merciful, that takes our worship to the next level, doesn't it? So, God is just so gracious. There was a British conference a number of years ago, a conference on comparative religions. And religious scholars gathered together and they debated for some time what, if any, belief was unique to Christianity in comparison to all the religions of the world. What was unique about Christianity? And they began by eliminating different possibilities, such as the incarnation. Now, we would say that's unique to Christianity. Well, it is in its true sense of the term, as Christ became incarnate. But other religions, they realized, had different forms of or versions of gods appearing in human form. But resurrection. Well, we know that God, the resurrection of Christ is unique, and he was bodily resurrected to a glorified state. But yet at the same time, there are other religions in the world that had accounts of their deities or other individuals who came back to life, so they said. Whether they were true or not, they at least held to that. So they went on down through the list of all different things. The debate went on for some time, and then a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis walked into the room and wanted to know what all the ruckus was about. And after being told that they were debating Christianity's unique contribution to the world of religion, C.S. Lewis said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And they all scratched their heads and debated it some more and came to the conclusion he's right. That's the one thing that's unique to Christianity is grace. Every other religion in the world consists of activity that the adherents must be required to do to appease their God. Followers must act in a certain way to earn the approval of their deity. But only Christianity declares God's unconditional love and grace. No other religion has that. Islam does not have that. It's all stuff you got to do to keep Allah happy. But Christianity, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, he's love. He's full of grace and truth. So God, in his grace, sets us free from trying to earn his forgiveness. And that's so essential to us because we could never meet the standards of God's holiness on our best day. We all fall short of the glory of God. So grace shows us that in spite of everything that's so wrong, God still loves us. Now, I could say more about that, and I wish I could, but I got to move on. Number three, we worship God for his glory. For his glory. Verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." Now, let's go to Romans chapter 11. See what Paul has to say concerning that. In Romans 11, down to verse 36, he makes this great declaration of worship. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So, it's a statement that affirms God's sovereignty. He has unimpeachable jurisdiction over all things. So God deserves glory in all things. So when it comes to the glory of God, Scripture speaks of glory in two ways. First, there's what's known as inherent glory of God. That really is the glory that is essential to his nature. It's what he is. It's the weight of his being, the brilliance of his presence. We could call it the totality of his attributes. He is glorious, and no one can look upon his glory and live. Moses just got a little peek at the glory of God, and he had to wear a mask for a while. It almost blinded him. Because God knew if he saw the whole glory that he wanted to see, he'd be going down in a casket. But God is glorious. That's what he is. That's his inherent glory. The other part of his glory that the Bible speaks of is what's called ascribed glory. Ascribed glory is the glory that is our response to his inherent glory. It's what we give him by way of honor and worship. We give him the glory that he is due. And that's why Paul says, to him be the glory. Now that doesn't mean that we are giving more glory to God than he already has. It doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means we are recognizing his glory. And we're responding to what he is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul calls us to this type of response in his doxology. It's what David called us to in those first two verses of the psalm that we read. I extol your name, I bless your name forever and ever. That's ascribing glory to God that he is due. Now, I could say more about that, but we got a few more here. Number four, worship God for his faithfulness. Back to our psalm, verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, the word faithful is not really in that, but that's the implication of this passage. God helps those who are bowed down with grief or adversity or anything else that pulls them down. We know that God has promised in his word that he would never desert us. We also know that he has proven his faithfulness throughout history. God keeps his promises. God lifts up those who have fallen, and he sustains those who are ready to fall. They're on the edge of the cliff. Now, God's attention is attracted to our weakness, much like the way a mother responds to a child who is sick. Now, she may have other children, and she loves all of her children equally. But if one of those children has become weak and sickly, her care and attention is lavished on that one who needs her care the most at the time. Doesn't negate at all her love for the other children. She just knows that one child has a special need, and he will respond to that need. Or she, rather. Well, depending. Never mind. So it is with God, with our gracious Savior. He loves us tenderly because of our weaknesses. He knows what we are. And he knows that we will often stumble, and we're going to fall, we're going to err in our way. But he's always ready to help us get back up, to nurse us back to health, to dust us off and get us on our way. And we come away knowing that in God we are secure. We're steady because he is dependable. He's faithful. Number five, worship God because he is near. He's near. Verse 17 through 8:19. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Now, Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7, you can just write that down. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul said this, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And then he goes on to tell us the blessing that comes from the nearness of the Lord. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It's fathomless. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord is near. Now, in addition to that, not only is God near and present, Psalm 46 verse 1 says that he is a refuge and strength, a ever-present help in time of trouble. Always present, always near. Now, notice a statement here. He is near to all who call upon him in truth. The last half of verse 18. You know, there are many empty and false confessions and prayers that are offered to God. Kind of meaningless and shallow and frivolous. But he demands that we come to him in truth, which means we are to come to him with honesty and sincerity, accepting him for who he has revealed himself to be, not on the basis of what we have defined him to be in our own minds or what we've imagined him to be, but as he has revealed himself in his word. That is how we approach him. And with that honesty and sincerity, we come to him. And also with honesty about ourselves, about our own sinfulness and our unworthiness to come to him. That's coming to him in truth. Now, there's an additional statement made here in this passage, too, that he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. That simply refers to his having that awesome respect for his holiness and his greatness and his power. So while he is near and loving and gracious, we still have a relationship where we respect and fear him for who he is. And we come to him with that sense of true humility, not with arrogance or pride. Humility for who God is, because he is God and we are not. Now the last one. We worship God for his holiness. Now again, the word isn't going to be stated here specifically in this passage here. But we're going to find at the end of this psalm two things. One, we find a frightful warning. Verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. So we know that right now God freely offers his pardon and his love to all who will turn to him in repentance and humbleness. He's patient, he's forgiving, he's loving. But everyone has a choice to make when it comes to God, don't they? There's a time coming when those who refuse to turn to him, refuse to turn from their sins, will be sent to destruction. All the wicked he will destroy. Now, why does he do that? Because his holiness demands it. And his holiness, as well as his perfect justice, go together. So he is just in what he does, just in his condemnation of those who refuse him. But he's holy, perfect in what he does. Now the psalmist doesn't linger on this point. He just states it and then moves on to the second part of this idea. He ends with a God-honoring benediction. Now, verse 21 says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." That's a great way to end the psalm. And I believe, as I mentioned last time we were in this psalm in September, that this is the last word we hear from David. There's no other psalms that are written by him after this one. But as you go back to Romans chapter 11, and this is where we'll end, in verses 34 and 35, right in the middle of this doxology of praise, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Job, actually. Verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him?" Now, from those two quotes, we learn two things, or two things that we really need to remember in respect to God. First of all, God doesn't need our advice. You know that? Now, this quote that Paul uses is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 13, where the question is asked, and it's a rhetorical question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? And the answer is an obvious no one. No one has been the Lord's counselor. No one tells God what to do. He tells us what he's doing and tells us what to do. Now, Job learned this the hard way. Now, there was no hidden sin in Job's life that brought trouble down on him. Job suffered not because he did wrong. He suffered because he did right. But when he got to a point where he finally subpoenaed God for an explanation as to why Job's life fell apart, tell me why. Well, God showed up in a whirlwind with his own list of questions for Job. One of them, which was, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? And so after God got done questioning Job, he finally stopped asking questions and started listening to God, realizing that God doesn't need his advice. Secondly, God doesn't need our assistance. Now, Romans 11:35 is a quote from Job 41, verse 11. But giving to God that it might be paid back to him again, that's not how it works. This is the first principle of Christian stewardship, the principle that everything belongs to God. Everything we have is just loaned to us, even though we work for it and pay for it. God gives us the health and gives us the job and everything that we have. Everything belongs to God in the first place. And so if we give anything to God, we should never give with the idea that he is going to be under obligation then to pay us back. Now watch out for the prosperity gospel. Give to God so he can bless you and you'll receive something more. We never put God under obligation to give when we give back to him. When we give to him, he's not obligated to do that. We give out of our love for him, our knowledge of what he's done for us. Furthermore, we don't have the right to get angry with God when he doesn't give us what we want, or even when he takes away what we have. That's the hard part. But Job came to understand that, and he said himself, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's that statement of praise again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's such a majestic statement of worship that came from the lips of a man who had every reason to despise God, but chose instead to humble himself before the Almighty, because Job knew that God is great, God is gracious, God is glorious, God is near, God is faithful, and God is holy. That's our God, isn't it? That's the God we worship. Father, as we close the book on this study today, we thank you that you are who you are. And while we don't fully understand who you are, we can't plummet the depths of your knowledge and wisdom and everything about you. We still worship you. And we're thankful that when life has fallen apart all around us, that you still are in control. And you've still got our best interest in your mind. So help us to be like Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song.